You may be seated. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 26 to 32, we'll be looking at this morning. If you have a bulletin insert, you'll also find the words printed there from the text, and also a brief outline, a place for you to take notes for today's message on gospel solutions for anger. In this gospel solution series, I've been taking a textual, topical approach, not just straight topical, giving you my thoughts, but really seeking to find key passages in Scripture to exposit for you, to bring these subjects that we need to attack, subjects and ways of living that need to be addressed by Scripture. Ephesians 4, I think, is the key passage in all of Scripture as it relates to biblical change. How God really changes us. And as we pray today that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would look more and more like Jesus and not like the sinner that we come into this world as. That process of sanctification, making us holy, making us more like Christ, is what is described in Ephesians 4. And earlier than our passage here reads, we're told that we're to put off the old man. And we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and that we are then to put on the new man. And these three components of biblical change are vital for us to really address issues that, you know, much of the world addresses in different ways. The biblical method for us, the biblical approach to tackling anger in our life is spelled out for us here in Ephesians 4. Each component is vital. We can't just stop sinning and put off the sin without putting on the righteous new way of living in its place. And we can't put off the wrong and put on the right without having the right mind, the renewing of the mind that the gospel brings, gospel solutions for life's problems and the problem of anger today. Follow along as I read Ephesians 4, 26 to 32. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, you know us, for you have made us, and you know our propensity towards sin. Lord, as we have faced temptation and as we struggle against the world system, against our own flesh, and against the devil's schemes, Lord, you have not left us alone in this fight, but that you have equipped us with your sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we thank you that we, having your Word, can be sanctified by your Word, for your Word is truth. Your Son Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by this truth. And Lord, as we look today into your Word, we pray that as we gaze into this mirror, we would not leave unchanged, that we would see where our lives fail to measure up to your perfect standard and not get frustrated and run away, but that we would see your grace at work in our lives to make us more and more like your Son Jesus. I pray that we would be about this process of change, not for our own good, but for your glory, so that the world around us would see our good works and glorify the Father because of them. Father, we thank you for your powerful word today. Use it to cut us to the heart so that we can be healed in our lives. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In looking at this passage on biblical change, it seems odd for us to see the first command of verse 26, to be angry. That's actually the put on of this paradigm of put off, put on with the renewing of the mind, what we should put on is righteous anger, and what we should put off is the sinful anger. We should stop going to bed angry, letting that anger fester and stay around. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And in fact, the renewing of the mind, the new way of thinking about anger in verse 27 is that your sinful anger actually does this. You give an opportunity to the devil. How many of us would say, I know I'm on God's team, and I know he's chosen me to be his own, and I really want to live a life that's helping our team, and yet I'd like to give opportunity to the devil. Why would he even think of doing something that would give the devil an opportunity? Wouldn't that be a very serious thing for us to take care of? Wouldn't that be something that is important to God not to give an opportunity to the devil? What a new way of looking at sinful anger and righteous anger. And I want us to understand and really be able to recognize anger when we see it. Do you know what an angry person looks like? Some of you have an angry person in mind. You wish they were sitting in the pew next to you so they could hear this message. And maybe they are, I don't know. But as you look at an angry person, there's a stereotypical view of somebody that just flies off the handle and it's a short fuse. They're hot under the collar even when it's not super hot in the room. It is somebody who is just, nobody wants to be around them because they're so mad all the time. And they wear it on their sleeve. Well, that kind of angry person is not the only kind of anger that is sinful, is it? There's a kind of anger that is probably more like the anger that I wrestle with and struggle with. I want you to be able to answer at the end of the sermon, what is your personal anger perspective? Or what is it about your personal anger patterns in your life? What is it in ways that you're tempted to be angry? I'm not of the sort, I don't get mad, I get even, right? So I'm not mad, but I'm have a spirit of revenge, right? So when I got up to worship this morning, usually there's this mat in front of our chairs up here so that when we kneel for our confession of sin, we have something for our knees. But when I was going to kneel down at my place, there is a special mat that was made up for me, extra thick here, that says, "Lordy, Lordy, look who's 40. So when I saw that, I didn't get angry. I didn't blow up. I didn't get mad. I'm just going to get even. That's all I know. See, if you understand where you're tempted to sin, where you're wired to say, I don't have a problem with anger, if you looked at Nathan's life, you wouldn't see him as an angry person. But if you knew Nathan's heart, you would see where his patterns of anger really lie. I want you to know that for yourself. And another question I want you to think about, not have you gotten rid of all anger in your life, but are you angry for the right reasons? Are you good and angry? We're called to be angry about some things that we're going to look at from Scripture that I don't think we're angry enough about, that we struggle to come up with the zeal and the passion and the ability to fight the good fight that God calls us to. So we're going to look at the when of anger, we're going to look at the why of anger, the how of anger as we approach this subject, and all oriented to what God's Word says and what the solutions are. Just before moving my parents here 3 summers ago, we came across a little flask of powder. It was black powder that was in my closet of one of my parents' rooms, and so we knew we couldn't put that in the moving truck, right? So we had to dispose of it, much like the area police departments have to do with fireworks. You gotta light it on fire, right? So I took this flask and I thought, let's see, in the cartoons, what you do is you make a big line of it and you burn one end and it goes and it burns slowly around, right? So I thought, I got this big poster board, and I take the flask, and I'm going out, I'm making a line, I make the line turn back in and around and back and forth, and wow, I'm going to watch this go all the way down and around to the middle. I get the lighter that's extra long, not a short lighter. I want to be safe, you know. So I get close to the edge of it, and I touch it with the lighter. Boom! It all goes up in one big explosion. Thankfully, I didn't burn my eyebrows off or light anybody else on fire. But the nature of anger is such that sometimes we have a fuse that completely blows up, and everybody around us better watch out. And I want us to look at those types of anger that we see. In the when of anger, I think there is a when for anger when it's good. Now, how do we know this? When could anger actually be a good thing? If we see the only perfect human being that ever walked the earth and look at his life, and if we see anger expressed in his life, could we say that there is an occasion where anger can be good? Jesus. So in Mark 3:5 we read, and Pastor Tony preached on this just a few weeks ago, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, his hand, and it was restored. So this is something where we hear of Jesus being angry. Now, what he was angry at is very important, right? That helps to delimit what is good anger and what is not good anger. But Jesus, not only anger that he may have just had in his heart that we didn't even hear about unless it was written for us in Scripture, in John 2, we see that anger on display. John 2:15-17, we see Jesus making a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house will consume me." We see Jesus, the perfect human being, turning over tables and running out people with a whip, pouring out their coins. His anger was demonstrated, and it was righteous. What was it for? What was it directed against? That's the key. When Jesus saw the honor of his Father being attacked, the holiness of his house and his name being dragged through the mud, he took action. But here's an important note. Jesus took action when it was his Father's glory being attacked. But what about when he was being attacked? Wouldn't he have the right, when he's attacked, to fight back? When they sin against him, shouldn't he be able to? Mark 15:17-20 says, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a rod, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and he put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Jesus, as Isaiah said, was like a lamb before its shearers was silent. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't fight back. When his own honor was attacked, he didn't fight back. When his Father's was, he demonstrated his anger. I think that helps to inform us. I think that helps us to shape, is there a possibility for anger to be good in our lives? Now, I'm not saying it's a great personality, because as I look at my own life, I look at the anger that as I express it, and I got to say 90% of the anger that I demonstrate in my life is just evil anger or some mixture of motives. Really, to have pure 100% righteous indignation as Jesus had, it's a very hard thing for us. But I don't want to throw it out. I don't want to take it off the table because Jesus expressed the anger that was righteous. And as we look at when it's evil, I want us to use Matthew 5:21-23 to examine this. That evil anger can be expressed in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. See if you can pick up on that from Matthew 5:21-23. "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Thoughts. If you're angry with your brother, that's evil. The kind of thoughts where we go through this progression of being irritated, frustrated, perturbed, indignant. There's a spectrum that we all face where internally we can express evil anger. And then in our words, did you hear it? Whoever insults his brother, or whoever says, you fool. Our anger can express itself in evil words, evil speech. Sometimes it's just grumbling, complaining, pouting, cynicism or sarcasm, self-pity, self-deprecating, cursing. Evidences of anger that come from inside to out. And then even in our deeds, thoughts, words, and our deeds, you shall not murder. That's the anger of our heart showing itself in action. Strife, conflict, quarreling, cruelty, abuse, murder. This is anger in action. And our actions, our words, our thoughts can all be the arena in which we express evil anger, sinful anger. Most often in the Christian life, I really think that we have some mixture of righteous and sinful anger. And in James 1, 19 to 20, hear what James says. Know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. So there's something about this anger of man, that when it's not in line with God's purposes, doesn't accomplish the righteousness that he requires. I like what Paul Tripp says in his book, Quest for More, and in a Sunday school book we used called Broken Down House. He has this theme of, we need to be good and angry. And it compares the anger of man and the anger of God and the purpose of anger. And with God, he says, God cannot, will not, and must not forsake his righteous cause, his glorious plan. His angry zeal for his righteous cause is the hope for the universe. The hope of the universe is that God will be angry at anything that gets in the way of his cause. His way is the right way. His will must be done. What James is saying is the form is that the anger of people has one fatal flaw. It is not motivated by God's righteous cause. Because we don't want what God wants, we're not angry when he's angry, and we're angry when he's not. And so the narrative of the Bible really displays this two types of anger that are going on. God is angry because he wants his way, his holy, righteous, and perfect, loving way. And what about us? We're angry because we want our way, our unholy, selfish, unrighteous, imperfect, and unloving way. And that's why the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, because it's not motivated in the proper way. And when anger, however, is properly motivated, when it is righteously fueled, it can accomplish God's purposes and his intents. You know, I was speaking about this with one of our pastors that came down for the mission trip last week, going down into the city and working to help immigrants who have nothing and showing them the love of Jesus in mercy and in truth and talking to them about the Word of God, about the gospel. You know, what is it that's going to motivate believers to get out of their comfort zone and go and work where it's hard? And really, being angry at what sin has brought into the lives of so many people can motivate us to bring the gospel there, to fight against injustice and abuse. You know, if you don't have an energy and a passion and a zeal to fight, it's not going to go. It's not going to continue. And so that mixture is often what we face. Now, there's a man in Scripture that I think is a great illustration that we need to consider when we look at our anger, how our anger is motivated. In fact, it's someone that God asked point blank two times. He asked, do you have the right to be angry? It's a good question. In a situation, do I have a right to be angry here? And so I'm talking about Jonah. Back in the Old Testament, Jonah, we know the story. You learned it as a child. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach to that people. Their ways are wicked, and I'm going to bring down judgment on them. His anger was going to be expressed in judgment. And I want you to tell them to repent and turn to me, and I will show them mercy and grace. And what does Jonah say? I'm not going there. Those people are rotten. I'm going the other way. Goes the opposite way until what happens? The storm hits. He gets thrown overboard, but he gets rescued by this fish. And then he's praying in that belly of the fish. And we think that this big transformation takes place, and it does. His attitude has changed, but he finally goes. He finally goes to Nineveh, preaches this message to them that he really didn't want them to believe. He wanted them to get what they deserved. He wanted them to be punished. He wanted God to strike them down dead. They were his enemies. He didn't want them to really change and repent. At the end of chapter 3, we see that when God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do that. See, God and his desire was that he would show mercy on these people. But what happened in Jonah is amazing, because in chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." What an extreme reaction. And the Lord says to him, "Do you do well to be angry? Is your anger righteous here? Think about it, Jonah." We see, and then verse 5, Jonah went out of the city to the east. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Maybe he was hoping that God would still zap them. Maybe he'll give them what they deserve. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade to cover his head and save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Ironic, what he's glad about and what he's angry about. It's mixed up, isn't it? God is trying to make this point to him, so that when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on his head so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." That's my little interpretation on how he said it. He was pouting, he was grumbling, he was complaining. What was he angry about? The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came to being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Question mark. Close quotes. End of the book of Jonah. This is how it ends. Did Jonah really understand that his anger had to be the anger that God had? Or did he just want to be angry at what he wanted to be angry at? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Am I being angry at something that God would have me to be angry at? Or am I angry because my desire, my want, my need isn't being fulfilled? That gets us into the why of anger. We need to get to the heart of anger to know where it comes from. Where does it originate? And James 4 tells us about this anger as it's displayed in conflicts, fights, and quarrels. James 4, 1-3 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and you cannot have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." These fights and quarrel, this murder, this attack of anger comes because of the passions within us, our desires within us. The 10th commandment that we recited today, covet. I desire, I want, I gotta have. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, these idols, not made out of stone or precious metals, but things that are so important to us that we have elevated above our love for God and His will. Things I gotta have. Things that are my rights. Things that I must get at all costs, and I demand it. And because you are standing in the way of what I want, then I'm going to plow over you. I'm going to take you out so I can get what I want. And this is what anger does. It sees you as an obstacle to what I deserve, what I need, and you got to go. It's I'm right and you're wrong. Luke 6:45, you've heard this. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good fruit, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Where did these angry words come from? Oh, they learned them at school. No, they came from the heart. They may have learned those words, but the origin of that thought and that sentiment comes from our evil hearts, our desires, what we want, sometimes what we fear. You ever have somebody that gets explosively angry at something as just a minor critique? Or maybe you've just kind of invaded their comfort zone and they just fly off the handle, and it's not you they're angry at, it's I'm afraid. Something's happened to me in my past or in my life that's caused me to have a hair trigger, and I blow up, not because of you, but because I haven't dealt with the junk from back there. Sometimes it says that I want something too much. My desires are way out of balance. And this is where I think, if we get to the heart of the issue, we do well. But if we just blame our anger on circumstances, if we just say, well, anyone would blow up if they lived with a person like I have to live with, or anybody would have just gotten angry in that situation. You don't understand what I'm going through. And we blame our anger on the occasion and on the circumstances and on the people we have to deal with, instead of taking responsibility for that anger ourselves. This is where anger management fails to really do what it needs to do. It doesn't reach to the heart. It just teaches you techniques to count to 10, breathe deeply, to avoid the anger, to somehow vent it in appropriate ways instead of in inappropriate ways. But is that really fixing the problem? It's like having a pot boiling over on the stove and just going over and stirring it and blowing on it so it dies down, but doing nothing to the heat that's underneath it. What's going to happen to that pot in a minute or two later? It's going to boil over again. And much of our lives keep going in those same patterns because we don't get to the heart of the issue. Those desires, needs, wants, those idols that we put ahead of God, and we just let them stay and let them fester. We need to know our hearts. And anger is probably the best signpost to point to what's really in our hearts. It's the warning signal. You're wanting and desiring something that is wrong. And knowing what provokes that anger, I think, is important too, especially as we deal with our children. I mean, knowing that Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Why is that, of all other commands, singled out for fathers and mothers, for parents towards their children? Because we have a propensity, either through our lack of discipline, our over-discipline, our inconsistency, our hypocrisy, to provoke our children to anger. Are they responsible for their anger? Yes. But don't put yourself in a position where you're provoking somebody else. Or, as Proverbs 22, 24 to 25 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Don't hang around with those angry people all the time. Their bad company will corrupt your good morals. Pastor Tony told me I could share this story from this week at the Oasis. We had a soccer camp, and the grass was just way too long. So Tony went back and got a few mowers and cut the grass, and the boys were out there making it lower and lower, just the right size for us to play soccer on. And the groundskeeper came in after and said, "What are you doing here? You just ruined my grass. This is all going to die. You can't do this." And "I've been doing this for 43 years, and it's not going to grow back." And Pastor Tony, being of the temperament that he is, found it a little difficult to handle that kind of criticism, to handle that kind of you know, blaming, and yet he didn't blow up. He didn't let it be known. He said to me privately later, he said, you know, here I am on a mission trip with all these kids watching. I couldn't just lose it on him, even though I wanted to go off on him. See, if he was in a different company, if he was around angry, wrathful people, people who are given to anger, it'd be no problem. He would have learned from their ways, and it'd be perfectly acceptable for him to go up and down one side and the other on this guy. But when we surround ourselves with people who love Jesus and want to do what pleases him, we're in a better place. We're not provoking ourselves to be angry. In our time remaining, let me talk about the how of anger. Both how to handle my own anger and then how to handle the anger of others. That's a tricky one. But how we handle our own anger, J. Adams has a helpful pamphlet called What to Do When Anger Gets the Upper Hand. And he draws out this, I think, biblical truth of the way that our anger can manifest itself is in two different ways. And one way is blowing up. It's externalizing our anger. It's where everybody can see it. And we as Christians think that's just terrible. That's rotten. And so instead of blowing up, what we often do with that anger is clam up. We shut it down. It seems, on one level, to be more Christian is to put a lid on it. And what we do is we internalize that anger. And that anger isn't used in a proper way, because what it starts to do, it starts to eat us up from the inside. And it starts to bring bitterness and resentment and grudges. But this blowing up anger, you can see it in Scripture. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Or Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Just letting it out. That's just the way I am. I just speak my mind. You have to deal with it. Blowing up is not how to handle our anger. But clamming it up and internalizing it isn't right either. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18, we read, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudges against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, you remember that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is what Jesus quotes as the second greatest commandment. First is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what the context is? Don't hold a grudge against your neighbor. Don't seek to have vengeance on him or bear a grudge or hate him in your heart. It's that internalized anger that God wants us to get rid of. And what bitterness can do to a marriage, what resentment can do to a working relationship, what grudges can do in families is so much even more devastating than those occasional blow-ups. But what do we do with this anger? Do we handle it by just letting it all out? No, we can't just give full vent. Do we handle it by just keeping it in our heart and holding on to it? And no, because it builds roots. And Hebrews says that root of bitterness will destroy you. Rather, this energy, this force of anger needs to be directed and channeled in appropriate ways to fight the problem. Often it's sin in my life that I'm angry because, oh, I got to get rid of this sin. I need to fight it. Or this problem out there, use it to focus your power and your strength and your perseverance. See, holding grudges is just long-term anger directed in the wrong way. But perseverance can be an anger that says, I'm going to fight this sin till I die, and I'm going to work at it by God's grace to fight it. And the same power and strength and zeal and passion that we ought to have as believers directed in the right directions is squandered if we just clam it up. Or it's lost if we just let it all vent off. Those appropriate channels release that energy at the right problem. How do we handle the anger of others? Go to Jesus. Jesus suffered because of the anger of other people. In 1 Peter 2, 21 and following, we see, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here's the first point of handling when somebody's angry towards you. One, realize that God is the judge, not me. And we can entrust ourselves that the God of the universe will do what's right. He will right the wrongs in his time. But my angry heart says, I want to respond in anger. I want to have vengeance. Like Romans 12:19 warns us, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's his job, not yours. Two, we can humbly love and meekly overcome with love those who are angry towards us. Again, in Romans 12, verse 20, it says, To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Third, let go of your desires, your rights, your demands, and entrust them to God. Proverbs 17:14 is, The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. I mean, catch your desires before they turn into demands. Catch those wants before they become needs. I gotta have it, so that people get blown over as you pursue them. Fourth, slow down. Proverbs 15:18 says, A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Just slow down the situation in what ways you can. Maybe you're called, fifthly, to overlook an offense. In Proverbs 19:11, it says, Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. Some offenses can be overlooked. And finally, turn the other cheek. Maybe give a soft answer. Proverbs 15:1 says, A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Jesus said, Turn the other cheek. And so, these aren't foolproof. When somebody's angry towards you, they act like a madman. It's the insanity of anger sometimes. There are times where it's like a loaded gun. You can't disarm them in some occasions. They're just going to be angry, and you're going to have to deal with it. But there may be ways that you can quench that anger and slow it down. But I want to leave you with this thought about anger and about actually the anger of God's grace. Again, Paul Tripp helps us to think about God's passion and his zeal, and he is a consuming fire. We know this from Scripture. But his anger is demonstrated actually in grace. The gracious anger of God has two sides, justice and mercy. In his justice, God works to punish wrong, and he will not relent until the wrong is completely destroyed and evil is no more. God cannot stand sin, and it must be punished. That's justice. Mercy is God working to convict. It's a mercy for him to convict us, to forgive us, to empower us, to deliver us. He will not be satisfied until every microbe of sin is eradicated from every cell of the heart of every one of his children. It's a mercy for him to bring us under that conviction because, listen, it leads to repentance. Our catechism puts it so well, because that repentance unto life, it is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin does with grief and hatred of that sin turn from it unto God with full apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, the mercy of God is a draw for us to live for him. But God-given hatred of our sin is what's going to draw us to that mercy and grace. And so, where do we see God's justice and his mercy meeting together? There was a grand collision of God's mercy and his justice on the hill outside the city gates where Jesus hung. That's where we see justice and mercy kiss. As he hung there, Jesus bore the full weight of the justice of God's anger. He paid the penalty our sin required. And on the cross, Jesus became the instrument of mercy, of God's anger that every sinner needs. He purchased our forgiveness. God's wrath was fully satisfied on Jesus. You don't have to be angry at yourself anymore. God's wrath was completely poured out on Jesus for your sake. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's mercy is for you. It was purchased because God poured out his anger and his wrath. May God give us a better handle on how our anger functions in our lives. I pray that God would give you a person to talk to this week, a spouse, a trusted friend who knows God's word, that can answer honest questions. Where do you see me losing my temper in life? Where do you see resentment in my life? What are some angry things that I've said that maybe I didn't even notice, that I've been blind to? And help me to see it, and then go to Jesus with that. Go to him where you find mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us as you find us, and that you're constantly in the work of making in us the image of Christ to be seen. We pray that as we die to sin, that we would live for righteousness. Father, help us to know ourselves as we look into the mirror of your word. Change us and rearrange us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.